So the way this session will run is we'll just hear a few words from David as we interview him and get to know a bit more about his life and the difference faith makes to his work. And then it'll be over to David, who will be giving us a short talk that he thinks is a helpful way of setting out the central claims of the Christian faith. So I hope you enjoy our time, and we'll kick off with this interview section. So, David, just tell us a bit about your role. How long have you been at KPMG for?
I have been at KPMG for 32 years, all of my career. You're thinking I look too young.
I'm thinking you look too young. I'm also thinking I'm 31, and therefore 32 sounds like a long time to have been working for anyone.
Yeah, 32 years, all with KPMG. I think it represents just a distinct lack of imagination as to what else I could have done.
And what would you say you enjoy most about your role?
My role has varied quite a bit over the years. I've been a partner for 20 years, but of course essentially dealing with clients. I was an audit partner for 3 years, and then I was doing M&A, mergers and acquisitions, for a long time, and now I'm part of the energy team. I think the thing I've enjoyed most generally about my whole career with KPMG has been the client interaction. So I've steered away from management roles, and I've wanted to stay working with clients. I think all of the big four firms are in a very privileged position of working with the largest companies in the world on the most interesting projects. So it's a very, very exciting place to be. And I suppose the second thing is that all of the big four accounting firms have fantastic people working for them. And I think to work with great people and to work with great clients makes for an interesting life.
I feel I should put in a joke now about the big six energy firms and how have you actually enjoyed your interaction with the big six energy firms? I think there are quite a few people sitting out here who have, don't have bills come through in a year's time and just don't seem to have got their act together at points.
I'm in the energy team. Obviously, there's the big six energy companies out there. They have a tough time, as you'll have seen in the press and politically and so on and so forth. But actually, I find energy is a fantastic sector to work in. Really very, very interesting. You may or may not know, the energy sector in this country needs £200 billion worth of investment over the next, roughly 10 years. And so to attract that level of inward investment from probably mainly overseas investors is a challenge for the country. We have to compete for that money. It can go elsewhere. And that's probably one of the main areas of business for us. And working with international investors on an interesting sector with great clients, what's not to like?
Great. What's been the strangest reaction you've ever had to someone finding out that you're a partner at KPMG?
Well, it makes me think about when I was about to become a partner, a tax colleague came to me and said he was really surprised that I was going to be a partner. After I got over the initial insult, I realized that what he meant was he was saying, I think that you're a Christian, and so I'm surprised that a Christian is becoming a partner, because surely to become a partner, you've had to stab lots of people in the back. And I said to him, well, actually, I'm not aware that I've been stabbing people in the back to become a partner. But that was a rather strange, more interesting reaction. And just before I became a partner, actually, a client also said to me, he thought I was incompetent. And he said to me, but I mean that in the non-derogatory sense of the word incompetent. And to this day, I don't know what that non-derogatory sense is, but I just hope there is one.
But you've got over it now, though, right?
Oh, no, I never think about it.
You don't bring it up
later? Hardly ever think about it.
We want to hear how your faith impacts your work, but why don't you just rewind for us and just give us an idea of how you first came to trust Jesus for yourself.
Well, it's not a very dramatic story. I was brought up in a Christian home, but I think it was Billy Graham, wasn't it, who said, if you're born in a garage, it doesn't make you a car. And just as, if you're born in a Christian home, it doesn't make you a Christian. But I'm very grateful and thankful to have been born and brought up in a Christian family. And as a child, in the simple way that I think a child can understand, I grew to believe and know that God was my creator, that he loved me. I began to believe that the things that even as a child you could see that you do wrong and you know that you do wrong, I began to believe that that was serious enough for Jesus to need to be my Savior, or for me to need Jesus to be my Savior. And so as a child, I put my trust in Christ as my friend and Savior. And then I think, you know, through my teenage years, I probably became a Christian at least another six times, with all the doubts of teenage years. But probably about the age of 18, I think I'd reached the point where I knew that Jesus not only wanted to be my Savior, but wanted to be my Lord. And I think in my university years and since, you know, the challenge has been, how should we live? How should I live as a Christian? And so that's a little bit of my sort of Christian story and journey.
Yeah, that's great to hear. Just tell us a bit about what does it look like to be a Christian at work? How does your faith impact the way you work?
Well, I think in some ways I would say it doesn't affect it at all. In some ways I would say it affects it a great deal. I think in the area that it doesn't affect it at all, is one of the claims that I would never make is that by being a Christian I'm somehow a better accountant. You know, I have some fantastic colleagues who I think are often better at what we do than I am. If I was a client selecting someone to work for them, I'd probably select them rather than me. So I don't think that being a Christian has, in my own view, just sort of made me a better accountant. I don't even think it's made me more alert and astute about some of the ethical issues and conflict issues that there often are in professional services. I think sometimes what you need for those issues is just a cold towel and to think things through very carefully. And again, I would say that some of my colleagues are better at doing that. But where it changes everything, I think, is in terms of in the area of sort of motivation and attitude, a sense of purpose, where do I get my sense of self-worth and value from, attitudes to money, attitudes to the relationships and friendships that you have in the workplace and the purpose of those. So I think, and the desire to be known as a Christian and to live as a Christian and to not separate my private and faith life, if you like, from my work life. So in that sense, it changes, or it certainly influences the person I am in the workplace, but it doesn't make me a better accountant.
Just tell us a bit about how your faith is received at work by other colleagues. You were telling me earlier about this circle of results model that you've been going through with some of the partners at KPMG. Do you want to tell us a bit about that?
Yeah, it's a conversation which we've been encouraged to have in KPMG, and it's a conversation that goes along the lines of drawing a circle, and the circle represents the whole of your life, and then you carve up the circle into sectors, and one sector, a big sector probably, might be the time you spend at work and how you feel about work, and another sector might be family life, and another sector might be your involvement in the community, or a sector might be your hobbies. And I have been struck, and the purpose of this is to sort of think through how satisfied you are with that area of your life and what improvements you might like to make. And the thinking is that a person who's happy in all of their life is going to perform better in the workplace. That's the sort of the reason why we encourage the conversation in the workplace. But I've been very struck by the number of people who, in drawing the circle and carving it up, have included a sector that says that is something like, it might be faith, it might be purpose, it might be the meaning of life, it might be values. And the conversation usually goes along the lines of, you know, I don't really spend enough time on this. And their degree of satisfaction in that area of the sector might often be quite low, and they want to think more about it. And the opportunity that that's given me to share my faith and discuss my own sense of faith and purpose and you know, fulfillment in Christ, it has been a great joy by this work facilitated conversation.
was it one of someone's action points was go and speak to David? Is that right? Off the back of that?
That is true, actually. So, yes, a colleague who was having that conversation with somebody else and was discussing this sector of which perhaps they called faith, I'm not quite sure, and the person they were talking to said, I think you should go and talk to David Gascoigne because he's a Christian and he could probably help you think this one through. So that was a great privilege when somebody came along and said, I've been having this circle of results conversation and one of my actions is to come and talk to you.
It's great hearing more about your faith, how you came to faith, and the difference that makes at work. I know that you're passionate about sharing what you believe to be the central claims of the Christian faith as we look at the Bible together. So the way this is going to work is I'm just going to read out a passage that David's asked me to read out. It's from Matthew's account of Jesus' life, and it's on the back of these blue sheets. And then David will explain why he chose this parable and help us have a think about what difference that makes to us. So let me read this out to us. "For the kingdom of heaven is like a master of a house who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. After agreeing with laborers for a denarius a day, he sent them into his vineyard, and going out about the third hour, he saw others standing idle in the marketplace. And to them he said, 'You go into the vineyard too, and whatever is right I will give you.' So they went. Going out again about the sixth hour and the ninth hour, he did the same. And about the 11th hour he went out and found others standing, and he said to them, 'Why do you stand here idle all day?' They said to him, 'Because no one has hired us.' He said to them, 'You go into the vineyard too.' And when evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, 'Call the laborers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last up to the first.' And when those hired about the 11th hour came, each of them received a denarius. Now when those hired first came, they thought they would receive more, but each of them also received a denarius. And on receiving it, they grumbled at the master of the house, saying, 'These last worked only 1 hour, and you have made them equal to us who have borne the burden of the day and the scorching heat.' But he replied to one of them, 'Friend, I'm doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what belongs to you and go. I choose to give to this last worker as I gave to you. Am I not allowed to do what I choose with what belongs to me? Or do you begrudge my generosity?' So the last will be first, and the first last."
Well, thanks, Matt. Thank you for reading that. Let me tell you that story in a slightly different way. As you've heard, I'm in the KPMG Energy team, and a few weeks ago, in the KPMG Energy team, I wanted to launch a marketing campaign to tell the marketplace how good we are at all things to do with smart meters and energy efficiency. And it was 9 o'clock on the Monday morning, and I knew that the project needed to be finished by the end of Friday that week. And so I phoned the marketing recruitment agency, and I asked them to send 5 marketing executives to help me with this campaign, this important campaign for the week. And I said that KPMG would pay them £10,000 each for the week. So they sent me 5. And on the Tuesday morning, I felt we weren't really yet motoring ahead with this campaign. So I phoned the agency again, and I said, "Can you send me another 5? Because we really need to get going." And they sent me 5 more, and we began to get going. But by Wednesday, I still wasn't happy. So again, another call got me another 5. And on Thursday, another call got me another 5. But by Friday morning, I was panicking, because I wasn't sure that we were going to get this project done by the end of Friday. So I phoned the agency again, and I said, "We really need some more help." And they said, "Well, we can send you 10 people today. 5 can come straight away, and 5 can only come at lunchtime." And I said, "Great, send me the 10. And miraculously and wonderfully, by 5:30, somehow the project was done. It was finished. It was ready to go. I was absolutely delighted, genuinely delighted. Called the team together to thank them, and gave them all £10,000. And there was a bit of an awkward character called Matt, who'd started on the Monday morning. And he came to me, and he clearly wasn't happy. He'd started on the Monday, and he was not happy. And he let it be known to me that he was not happy. And I said to him, "Matt, what's the problem? The last shall be first, and the first shall be last." And he said to me, "What? What are you talking about? Are you kidding me?" Well, thank you for being here today. I think this is a great parable that Jesus told. It's a strange story, though, isn't it? Don't you think? It's a strange story, because when you hear the story, which we're told is a story in verse 1, it's about the kingdom of heaven. The vineyard was presumably we're supposed to think of as God, the vineyard owner. But when you hear the story, don't you think, that's so unfair? It's a story of unfairness. And the apparent unfairness, it seems to me, is at the very heart of the story that Jesus tells us. So in verse 11, we read, "And on receiving it, they grumbled at the master of the house, saying, 'These last worked only 1 hour, and you've made them equal to us, who've borne the burden of the day and the scorching heat.'" So the complaint is that we've worked harder and we deserve more, and yet you've given everybody the same. And it seems so unfair. And they say, "You've got to be kidding, master of the house. You've got to be kidding, vineyard owner," whichever translation you're looking at. In my little story, which was apocryphal, by the way, of the marketing campaign, those, of course, who would have had £10,000 who'd arrived only on the Friday lunchtime, they'd be delighted. And those on the Monday would have thought it was a bit unfair. Why did Jesus tell this story? Those who heard the parable that Jesus told, I assume, were horrified at the story. And I think that we're supposed to be horrified. I think we're supposed to say, what? It's not fair. So why did Jesus tell this story? I think it's a story that speaks to the heart of the gospel. The heart of the good news of the Christian message. I think it's also a parable that speaks to one of the most misunderstood aspects of the Christian gospel and good news. I think the teaching at the heart of the parable is that you cannot earn your way into heaven. The punchline of the parable is, so the last will be first, and the first will be last. So in terms of the kingdom of heaven, which this parable is about, in terms of the kingdom of heaven, those who think that they should have no chance of succeeding, no chance of getting into heaven, no chance of being accepted by God, those who think that they won't make the grade or simply don't deserve salvation, among those people, there will be those who will find themselves first in line to get into heaven. They will get in and they will be accepted. They thought they were at the back of the queue, and to their great joy, they find that they've been upgraded and they're at the front of the queue. As the parable says, the last shall be first. On the other hand, when it comes to the kingdom of heaven, there will be those who thought they were a shoo-in, a dead cert, a safe bet to get in, who felt confident that they had done all that they needed to do and had certainly done better than many others and no worse than most. Among those people, Jesus is saying, there will be those who are shocked to learn that they won't be welcomed in. They think they'll be among the first, but in fact, they will be last. Now, you may say, I don't like what I'm hearing. I don't know if you're a Christian here today. If you're not, thank you for coming and listening to this. But you may be saying, well, actually, I don't like what I'm hearing. It doesn't make any sense to me. It just sounds like nonsense. Because in the parable, you still haven't addressed the fact that the workers do not get what they deserve, what they seem to have earned. Surely what we want to know about God is that if I try hard, if I go to church, if I read the Bible, if I pray, if I go to One Thing in Common events, if I get to understand the Christian faith and try and be a better person and I try to follow Jesus' teaching, if I'm active in the community, if I show love to my neighbor, if I manage to do these things and live like that, is God going to be fair about it? Is he going to reward me accordingly? If so, then I might be willing to give this Christianity a go. I can see that it would serve me well. It will motivate me to be a good person, a better person. That's good for me and it's good for everybody else. Presumably God's happy too. It's a win-win, as we say. But to someone thinking like that, I would say the really tough thing to accept sometimes about the Christian faith is that Christianity is not some self-help, self-improvement program. It's a salvation program. It's a grace program. One problem is much, our problem is much more serious than we realize. The Christian message, the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, whatever you want to call that, tackles a problem that we cannot fix for ourselves. And that problem arises from the fact that God is a holy God, by which we mean that he takes our shortcomings much more seriously than we often do. They're a bigger problem than we realize. And we can't work or earn our way out of this problem. We need rescuing from this problem. We need saving from this problem. Well, you might at this point be thinking, well, if God is love and God is loving, surely he can just, in his love, ignore my shortcomings and accept me if he's loving. We won't go into this in great detail, but the answer is that no, he can't, because he is a holy God. But because he is a holy God, he can't ignore the problem. But because he's a loving God, he's made a way for us to be rescued from a problem that we can't work or earn our own way out of. He wants to save us from the consequences of our shortcomings, which the Bible calls sin. He wants to save us and rescue us from those because he loves us. Because that problem is more serious than we realize. It's more serious than we realize because God is a holy God. Now, there are still lots of reasons why you might not like this message. The first one might be that you simply don't accept that there's a problem. You don't accept, actually, the hypothesis that our sin is serious, that our shortcomings are serious. And there we need to think about the holiness of God. And, you know, we can't fully address that. But if we don't think there's a problem, then you don't think you need saving. The other thing that you might say, I don't like the message because of this reason, is that you cannot accept that what you do makes no difference to whether God will accept you. It doesn't feel intuitive, that. Surely my good deeds must amount to something in God's eyes. And the idea that you're telling me that they will make no difference to whether God accepts me into the kingdom of heaven, I find difficult to take, you might say. Or, thirdly, you might even say, I find the message difficult because it's simply too good to be true, actually. The idea that God might rescue me and save me and give me his gift of salvation, rather than me earn it or work for it, just seems too good to be true. But if you want to explore Christianity, and you want to know what Jesus says, then you need to decide whether you're going to try to find some way of earning your salvation and strike some sort of well-earned deal with God to feel that on balance you should be okay, or whether you're going to realize that God, your creator, loves you, and it breaks his heart that you don't know him, but he knows all about you, he knows everything about you, he doesn't need you to do anything to prove yourself to him, to get him to love you. You don't need to earn God's favor or work for it in any way. He loves you just as you are. And the salvation that he wants to give you, he gives you as a free gift. It's what we call grace. It's what the song Amazing Grace is all about. So if we could accept that at the heart of the Christian message is that we don't have to work or earn or deserve God's gift. How do we receive this free gift? In many ways, it's very simple. God invites us to say sorry for ignoring him and turn to him. Definitely won't have time to go into this in detail, but to believe that when Jesus died on the cross, he was dealing with punishment and the consequences of what I've called our shortcomings, or what the Bible calls sin. That serious problem that we can't sort out for ourselves is sorted out for us by Jesus taking the punishment for us at the cross. That's why the cross is at the very heart of the Christian message and gospel. And then to trust Jesus for the forgiveness which he offers us. It's free. It's a gift. And in that moment, God our Creator becomes God our Heavenly Father. Jesus the storyteller becomes Jesus my Savior. Perhaps just in closing, I'd say, well, why would anybody believe this stuff? And you could do a lot worse if you were exploring Christianity. You could do a lot worse than spend some time thinking about the evidence for the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So in the resurrection, God reaches down into this world and raises Jesus from death to life. And you say, well, that can't happen. And that's the whole point. If it did happen, it happens as evidence from God that Jesus is who he claimed to be. That what he claimed he was doing at the cross, which was to defeat the consequences of sin, which the Bible tells us is death. In raising Jesus from death to life, Jesus is seen to be who he said he was, and indeed his work at the cross is seen to have been effective. It's amazing story. It's amazingly good news. It's wonderfully free forgiveness. And it's, I think, at the heart of the Christian message. The reason it's such good news is it takes away from us the burden of having to work, earn, or deserve God's love. His forgiveness and his love is free to us through faith and through trust in Christ. And that's a wonderful message, and it's a joy to share it with you today.